right. We're in Psalm 52 tonight. And we've been looking at the life of David as expressed in the Psalms. And it's a captivating subject. Tonight we come to a psalm that is headed, according to the old Hebrew reckoning, a psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Abimelech. So we'll read it here. It's just a few verses. Why do you boast, O evil? Pardon me. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear. They shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge. But you trusted in abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of his godly one. Now this is a striking psalm. And it comes according to the Hebrew reckoning, and I take it as fairly authoritative that this psalm was written in some sense in relationship to what happened to Abimelech, and it happened in relationship to Doeg, this Edomite, and King Saul, and David. They were all mixed up in this together, and it's an amazing story. You'll remember the account concerning David. After his final meeting with his friend Jonathan, David goes on the run into the wilderness, running from King Saul. But before he goes, David visits a little village of Nob. And at that time, apparently the tabernacle was there, that tent of meeting. And the priest Abimelech was serving before the Lord. Now, the good priest, innocently enough, gives to David the 12 loaves of the bread of presence, the holy bread that had previously been put before the Lord at the tabernacle the day before. The priest gives to David the great sword that he had taken from Goliath in that day, and it was just there in the tabernacle. Well, it just so happens that an Edomite named Doeg, a servant of King Saul, was at the tabernacle at that time performing some kind of ritual. I'm going to stop right there and make a tiny little application. You can be a very evil person and still go to church. We're going to find out that Doeg was a horrible soul. But there he was, performing some kind of ritual. That's just for free. I just threw that out. Well, Doeg was there. And in the end, he eventually reports to King Saul. In the end, on the instruction of King Saul, Doeg goes to the priest of Nob and kills all of them except one fella. And all the people of the village, man, woman, and child, livestock, and even the chickens, kills everybody. King Saul, via Doeg, effectively was putting anyone who opposed his kingship under the ban of God. Well, this was a despicable act of a tyrant. With this action, Saul was declaring total war on anyone who would not be completely allied with him. Saul had become lying and vicious, suspicious, and a murderer. Beyond all imagining, he killed everyone in the village. You read for yourself the account in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. Now, this is the historical setting of this psalm. Now, the great church father Augustine called this psalm and Psalm 7, 34, 54, 56, 57, 59, and 142 as psalms or as fugitive psalms. Songs of a man that is on the run, you might say, in modern terms. These are the fugitive psalms. Is this not an interesting way to think about the psalms? These specific ones, anyway. It deserves thinking about. Often, our songs, the songs that we sing, have meaning to us and are written in times of certain historical events. That's what inspires them, real life. So let's begin tonight by praising God for what He's given us in Scripture. Have not God's people at times felt themselves harassed and on the run without the comfort of home or country, simply managing to exist by hook or crook just to get by? Happens to us. These are the kind of psalms that speak to us in such situations. Praise the Lord, for His Word meets humankind's various needs and circumstances. Psalm 52 is one of the psalms that fits the needs of a pilgrim, a harassed pilgrim church, a church under pressure, a church that feels dislocated from its home, a church that hides and is on the run. Now, a person can feel this way in the most amazing circumstances. A person could be just sitting next to you and he could be on the run spiritually. He could be fighting for his life and you not even know it. Or a whole church could be fighting for its life and they do know it. The Word of God meets our needs. Let's just begin tonight with thanking God for the Scripture because it speaks to our lives when we need it. Just when we need it. We open the Bible and there's a word just for us. The Word meets mankind's manifold and various needs. So let us resolve to be much in Scripture. I think I said this last week. No matter what our spiritual needs, there's something there for us. Remember Paul's letter to Timothy? It's another 316 psalm word. You remember it? If you haven't memorized it, I bet you memorized it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's something in the Bible for us. And here in this psalm, David is in trouble. He is fighting against a horrible, horrible enemy. So tonight, the plan is just to go through Psalm 52, and I'm going to make some observations along with just a few exhortations that relate to, I hope that relate to us today. Now, verse 1. David begins this poem, or psalm, surprisingly enough, by speaking not to God or God's people, but by speaking to his terrible foe, the king, who is, I think, sarcastically called O Mighty Man. My wife didn't even like me using this word in reference to King Saul. You remember David's mighty men? A glorious group of men. But David is saying, O mighty man. I think it has a touch of sarcasm in it. What has Saul become? You are not the mighty man of Israel, fighting in and behalf of them. You have boastfully set yourself as a supreme ruler among God's people. David is unambiguous and calls a fig and a spade a spade. David is here speaking in black and white, not in shades of gray. There is a strong contrast presented before us in David's succinct and crisp words. David puts two paths before us, the boasting of the evil mighty man, Saul, or the steadfast love of God. Often things are much more simple than we think. David may be addressing Saul in verse 1, but in all actuality, he's getting things clear in his own mind. He is choosing sides. Yes, he does directly address his foe, King Saul, and we in the New Testament era know that we do not war against men. We war against flesh and blood. Thanks, Steve. Thanks for helping me. I appreciate it. Because Lee Beth would have told me later. That we do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in heavenly places. Still, as David did, we must make real choices in this life. And in doing so, we may by necessity have to go on the run spiritually, becoming fugitives, as it were, from the powers of this age. This world is not a friend to help us on to God. Sometimes we must spite the devil, and in the name of our loving God, face the devil down and stand against him. Has any of you ever spoken to the devil? Have any of you said, oh, you devil, I'm tired of you whispering in my ear lies against my friends. Oh, you devil. Well, that's what Saul does here. David does here about Saul. He's addressing verses 1 through 4. He is addressing King Saul. He's not addressing Doeg. Now, this is the occasion of it. Doeg is just a dupe, a willing, compromising, wicked man. The other people attending King Saul, when King Saul says to them, who will strike Abimelech down and all the priests, what do? Not me. You're not going to get me to do it. It takes an Edomite, Doeg, to do it. So who's really behind all this? Saul. Now in verses 6 and 7, in these two verses, we are meant to look clearly at the vain hopes of worldly men. This is worse. Listen to this. The righteous shall see and fear. They shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Now, there are several things in these two verses to be noted. First of all, the people of God know that to fight against God and His ways is futile. Verses 6 and 7, David is almost mocking Saul here. When men fight against God and deny even His existence, they declare their own foolishness, do they not? What did the fool say in his heart? There is no God. There is something very suitable when we smile to ourselves at those who fight with God. It's a suitable response. They shall laugh at him, it says. See the man who would not make God his refuge. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 5, it's the same famous text. He who sits in the heavens laughs at those who resist him. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. God will laugh at his foes. God is not threatened by a single evil thing in this earth. He is not frightened. When we turn on the news, we are frightened, but God is not. God will laugh at his foes, and we should at the very least muster a smile at those who rage against God. Here in Psalm 52, David comes close to mocking those who think they could, with their wealth, defeat God and his pilgrim people. They think money will do it. Speaking of money, there is a strong temptation to think that money is the answer to everything. You know, everything, just be okay. If I had more money. I'll never forget Brother Dotson's remark when he was pastoring in Oklahoma, and he met an Indian fellow there who was richer than, who is Croesus? That's a Bible guy.
Rich guy. The rich guy.
The Indian, remember this, Mark? The Indian, you don't remember? He said, man, don't make me remember everything my dad said. But I do. He was an Indian, and he had lots of oil money. And Brother Dotson said to him once, how much is enough? And the man replied, just a little more. We think money is a solution to all things. But it isn't. It's not so. It's all kinds of things money won't fix. Wealth is transitory. The scripture says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. The wealth certainly makes itself wings and like an eagle flies off towards the heaven. This is Proverbs chapter 23. The imagery is like a modern day Disney cartoon. Can you vision it? Dollar bills on the table and all of a sudden they sprout wings and they fly off. Money is so transitory. Our verse tells us of the futility of trusting in riches. King Saul thought he could fix all this. He was the most powerful man in Israel. He was rich. Again, our verse 7, says it clearly. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but instead trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. God is a true refuge, but money is not. In fact, to trust in money is to face sure destruction. When God calls men into account one day at his judgment, money will avail nothing. Saul had the power of taxation and wealth. Wealth brings with it power and military and political might. But nevertheless, King Saul was doomed. Friends, the safest place to be is in the hand of God. That's a safe place to be. He is a refuge to those who are on the pilgrim path. I'm telling you, we should run to God, for there is safety with Him. See the man who would not make God his refuge. Now, verses 8 and 9, David says this, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." After addressing King Saul in very hard language, he says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God." Verse 8. In this line is what drew me to Psalm 52 tonight. This is the psalm that I said, yes, this is it. This simple poetic line expresses the heart and the longing of all of God's people. It's done poetically. The hunger for God can come upon God's people almost instantaneously. One moment there is no hunger for God, and the next moment it's there. The desire to know God may very well be the first sign of authentic conversion. John and Andrew, remember those fellows in the New Testament? They said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, where are you staying?" These two disciples of John the Baptist responded in an instant when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to them. I'm positive that if in your longing after God you say to Him, "Lord, where are you staying?" He will reply to you with the most marvelous invitation. "Come and see." David in our text tonight speaks of being in God's presence with the utmost poetic simplicity. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Just reading this line puts God's people into a longing after God's presence. Now, we heard about the sons of Korah, didn't we, this morning? We did, a little bit. You mentioned them, yeah? In the opening line of one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah also speaks of the longing after the presence of God. Psalm 42, we sang it a while ago. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O God." David, in our psalm tonight, envisions an olive tree planted in the temple and contentedly growing in the presence of God. The sons of Korah sees a deer quenching his thirst in a stream. What both of these psalmist poets are saying to us tonight is that God satisfies. T- taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34. If I could only get one thing across to you tonight, it would be to instill in you a hunger for God Himself. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. In God's hands are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36. God's saints drink their fill of the abundance of His house. And He gives to them to drink of the river of His delights. For with Him is the fountain of life. In this psalm, David is a fugitive from King Saul. But amazingly enough, he is planted like an olive tree in the house of God. You look at David, he's just running around from Saul. But you never know, he's planted like an olive tree in the house of God. You'd have to see that by the Spirit. You'd have to see into his character and what feeds his soul. God delights us with His presence and satisfies us. He satisfies our deepest longings. He will give you things that you don't know you even wanted. Now, are you on the run from Saul? Is there something chasing you that threatens your spiritual life? Seek God. Wait for Him. He will act on your behalf. This is David's counsel in this psalm. He says of himself, I will wait for your name, for it is good. That's in verse 9. There is safety with God. And to make this point clear, David paints a strong contrast between the evil tyrant, King Saul, with those who trust in God's steadfast love. Saul thought he could win his way through in the midst of his problems by lies and subterfuge and trusting in his wealth and a deceitful tongue. David confidently declares, God, listen, David is fierce here. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Whew. All the while, the faithful will be planted. One is uprooted and one is planted. When's the last time you planted a tree? God will plant us in His presence, pat down the soil, and there we can grow right in His presence. All the while, the faithful are planted and the evil are rooted up. Our choice is clear, being uprooted or being planted as an olive tree in the house of God. Now, well, before we get away from this point, the ancient Israelites, to them, there was no tree that symbolizes contentment and fruitfulness like the olive tree. Here, David combines the thought with the idea of being in the very presence of God in his house. Of course, there were never actual trees ever growing in the tabernacle area or in the temple. We're talking about poetry. To be planted speaks of permanence and security. What can be more glorious than being planted like an olive tree in the house of God? I guess you have to really love olive trees in the house of God to get this. But this is the point. I hope this verse creates a longing in your heart to know God and to live in His presence. The tree is planted in the house of God. It's not a potted plant being moved in and out. It's planted there. This is something to aspire to. Any one of us can have what David speaks of here, to be planted like an olive tree in the house of God. What an invitation. In this last part of verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, David declares, "You have done it." You see that there? Strong statement. What is David speaking of? He is speaking of the uprooting of the mighty man of verses 1 through 4. In many ways, when David says, "You have done it," he is speaking in absolute assurance that God will act in the future. David is so sure, it's as if it is already done. He says this before God, before it actually happens. In the next verse, he says, "I'm going to wait for you." "You have done it," he says. Your ultimate salvation has been achieved. God has done it. There's no better place to be. God fails no one that puts his trust in Him. I'm going to say that one time, more time. No, I'll put it differently. God lets no one down who puts their trust in Him. He will not let you down. To trust in Him is not, you're not misplacing your trust by trusting Him. You can trust Him. This is wonderful. I am not going to hell. But I deserve it. But it's wonderful. We can trust Him. Finally, in verse 9, David speaks about the fellowship of the saints. David will wait upon God in the presence of the godly. I like this. We have brothers and sisters who wait upon God along with us. We're not alone. This little group of people right here, all of us, are waiting on God in some form or fashion. As we do it, though, we have fellowship with one another. The New Testament speaks of the word koinonia. Do you remember that word? It was a common word back in the old days when we were Jesus freaks. Everybody talked about koinonia. I mean, it's koinonia this, koinonia that. Did you ever sing in a group called Koinonia? No? It's bound to be a singing group called Koinonia. But the word just means, simply, fellowship. Community. Participation. Partnership. When modern people talk about fellowship, they're often talking about a bit of time when people merely rub shoulders with one another, like going to the Rotary meeting. Not biblical fellowship. In the Old Testament terms and New Testament terms, and especially with this verse tonight, our fellowship is that we as a community and as partners participate in the same hope. We hope in God. That's the fellowship. This is what we share with one another. We may very well be different socially, economically. We may speak different, what do they call it, heart languages. But all this is superseded by koinonia If we share the same hope, we fellowship with one another. I have a friend, his name is Gerardo Sanchez. I have a hard time with Spanish, and I haven't seen him in about 5 years, but we worked together as lawn boys. He was the sweetest fella, and he went to church over here at Brother Barbosa's church, and his little boy had a birthday party, and he invited us over, and they were all eating chicken. A lot of them, where do you think they got that chicken, Mark? But you can tell there was fellowship there. And I didn't know everything that they were saying. In fact, I didn't know what most of what they were saying. But there was fellowship. If we have fellowship, true fellowship, the church will have unity. Each one of us will be like trees planted in the house of God. And that will be our common bond. Or to change the imagery to the fugitive church. Each one of us will be running and hiding and jumping and resisting. And be chased around this world like a single flea. But we'll have fellowship with one another. Because our hope is in God. David says it. God's steadfast love is forever and ever, and that is our hope. We can encourage one another in this hope. Now finally, and I'll be quiet. David says, I will thank you forever. This is verse 9. You may be in a struggle tonight. Trouble and woe may have darkened your path. But thank Him now in advance of the relief that is sure to come. You will look back one day and you will say, God has done it. God has gotten me through. Look around tonight. God will get your brother and sister through as well. You don't have to worry about them. God has them. This is the true spiritual fellowship that we share with one another as Christians. This is koinonia. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We even thank you about the struggles of King David and that his struggles brought out a great confession from his lips and that we can be encouraged by it now in the 21st century. I'm like an olive tree planted in the presence of God. What a glory. Plant us, Lord. We prayed in the name of Jesus. Amen.